Emptiness hurts. An empty stomach hurts. An empty bank account hurts. An empty Christmas stocking. An empty nest as your children grow and leave the home. An empty chair at the dining table where a loved one used to sit hurts. We're thankful that God fills. When we feel empty, that we can turn to Him. Well, the book of Ruth, as we continue in that series this evening, opens on a woman who felt empty. You remember the scene as Naomi came back from Moab, having lost her husband, having lost both sons, the family land lost, any prospects of hope for the future apparently lost, that Naomi was bitter. And in her estimation, God had dealt very bitterly with her. She said that she had gone out to Moab full, and that God, the Almighty, had brought her back empty. Well, we know that she wasn't completely empty, because once again, there by her side was loyal Ruth, diligent Ruth, who in chapter 2 went out to glean, and God directed her to the field of Boaz. And so in chapter 3, her mother-in-law Naomi instructs Ruth to go to the threshing floor and to propose to Boaz that he should cover her, that he should take her under his wing, that he should be the kinsman redeemer and provider who would take care of Ruth and who would take care of Naomi. Well, remember where we left off last week, that there was a bit of suspense there because Boaz responded favorably to Ruth's request. He promised to care for her and by extension for Naomi if a closer kinsman would choose not to. There was a nearer kinsman, a closer relative to Naomi's departed husband Elimelech, that would have the first opportunity to function as a redeemer for Naomi and Ruth. And so Boaz had the obligation first to check with this nearer kinsman, but that was something that he promised to do. And he made a commitment to Ruth in God's presence to see to it that she was cared for, whether by this other kinsman or by Boaz himself. Well, Ruth went home and shared the news with Naomi, and at the end of chapter 3, we see Naomi saying, "Let's sit and let's wait and see what's going to happen," because based on Boaz's character, they were confident that he would act on his promise. Now remember last week we also discussed two important cultural practices for Old Covenant Israelites that had to do with maintaining the family line and maintaining the family property. So there was the practice of levirate marriage, where if a man died without an heir and lived near his brother could marry the widow and raise up a line to the name of his departed brother, so that his family line, so that his name would not be forgotten in Israel. Likewise, that people weren't to sell away the family property, but if they did in a time of desperation, that they should try to buy it back. And if they were unable to buy it back, then again, a near kinsman could redeem that land for the sake of the family, so that it could stay at least within the same clan, and so that the family line and the family land could continue for generations in Israel. Well, let's look at chapter 4, and as we open our Bibles to the book of Ruth, hope that you'll follow along in your Bible at home. The chapter opens by telling us that Boaz made good on his word. He spent the night there at the threshing floor, and then in the morning he went straight up to the city gate. Chapter 4 says, "Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there." I remember in this culture that it was the city gates where official business was conducted. Leaders in the community would hang around those gates and gather when there was business to be discussed, law to be dealt with. And so this is where Boaz sits to wait, to look for this nearer kinsman. as Boaz is coming back from the threshing floor, others will be going out of the city gates early in the morning to head for the fields to begin their work day. And no sooner has Boaz sat down, but verse 1 says, "And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by." It's as if we could insert the phrase once again, it just so happened that the person that Boaz is looking for passes by right at the moment that Boaz sits down to wait for him. Remember in chapter 2 that as Ruth went out, she just so happened to find the land belonging to Boaz. Now as Boaz goes to seek to redeem Ruth, he just so happens to immediately come across the man with whom he has to do this business and follow these procedures. So we can see the hand of the Lord in happenstance, the orchestrating work of God in circumstantial coincidences, to know that God is at work to fill through Boaz, through Ruth, and even to Naomi. And so as this man passes by, Boaz, unto whom Boaz spake, and unto whom he said, "Oh, such a one, turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. It's important the way Boaz gets this man's attention. Our translation here says, "Oh, such a one," or we might say "such and such," or "so and so." It's a term that is a device that's deliberately employed by the writer to take pains not to name this near kinsman. Isn't it interesting? In a book where names are very important, Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, Chilion, Ruth, Orpah, Boaz, the names are carefully listed, yet this man is called such a one, or Mr. So-and-so, we might say. Remember the importance of the name. All of this hovers around Elimelech's name, the family name being continued. And yet this man is unnamed to this point in the story. That's significant as he's introduced. Verse 2 says, "He," that is Boaz, "took," or literally gathered, 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit ye down here." And they sat down. So he's found the nearer kinsman. Now he's gathered 10 elders of the city to act as witnesses. This is recognized as a legal setting for procedures to take place. So in verse 3, he said, Boaz says to the kinsman, "Naomi, that has come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's." I remember we're speculating a little bit, but the most likely case is that when that famine hit Bethlehem over a decade prior, that Elimelech and his family became desperate enough that they sold the family property. Well, after living on that money until it ran out, they couldn't find any more food there in Bethlehem, and that's what drove them to Moab. And so when Naomi comes back, the land has been sold presumably outside the family. So when verse 3 here says that Naomi is selling the property, what's likely the case is the property will come back to the family of Elimelech in the year of Jubilee. But since that may be decades away yet, it happened only once every 50 years. In the meantime, the land was to be used in usufruct or stewardship of someone else. And so it was a kinsman's responsibility to buy it back into the family. So what Naomi was giving over was the rights to buy back that land into the family. Verse 4 says, Boaz is speaking to this unnamed kinsman. He says, "I thought to advise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee." And he said, "I will redeem it." So the closer relative had priority, and Boaz offers it to this near kinsman who says, "Yes, I will redeem it." He agrees to buy back the property. Well, that's good news because it's morally the right thing to do to buy this property back into the family name on the behalf of these two widows. And yet we have a little bit of a sigh of disappointment when the man agrees to act as the kinsman redeemer. Why? Because we've grown attached to this man, Boaz, a worthy man of character who already has this connection with Ruth, and they have this tentative marriage agreement. But Boaz uses some tact here, just as we saw Naomi and Ruth use tact in chapter 3 with Ruth's proposal to Boaz. Now Boaz employs some tact in his proposal to the nearer kinsman, because just as the man agrees to buy the land, Boaz turns over another card, as it were. In verse 5, then Boaz said, "What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance," or upon his property. So Boaz is telling the near kinsman, if you get the land back for the family, you're also accepting the moral obligation to seek to raise up seed for the family, so that you can raise up heritage on the inheritance, so you can continue that family line on the family property. Notice how Boaz presents Ruth. He introduces her in maybe less favorable terms than you would if you were really trying to get someone married. He introduces her as the Moabitess. That's a red flag, remember, for an Israelite. And then he goes on to call her the wife of him who is dead. Not very attractive terms for a prospect if you're a man who's selfish and isn't interested in a person's character. You're only interested in that person's social standing. And so maybe for that reason, Boaz presents Ruth in this way. So now the near kinsman faces a dilemma. Will he act honorably? Will he continue on in that moral obligation, knowing that it's not only required him to spend on this land, but also would leave him responsible for two widowed women, one a Moabitess whom he would be required to marry? Well, verse 6 says that the kinsman said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it." Well, the guy changed his mind when he found out all the agreement would entail. And the reason he gives is that he didn't want to mar his own inheritance. It's unclear exactly what that means, but probably the case is it would represent a financial obligation on the kinsman's part, that he would not only have to buy the land, now he's having to support two women. He's probably also thinking of his own family line. Here's a man who doesn't have a male heir of his own, and so if he is to marry Ruth, Ruth has been married 10 years without a child, but even if they are to have a child, that first child, you remember, according to the Levirate laws in Deuteronomy, would be the heir, not of this kinsman, but of the deceased Elimelech. And so thinking of his own family line, thinking of his own family property, thinking of his own financial position, probably some combination of these thoughts, makes the kinsman decide that he will not function as the redeemer. He had that option, but it was a dishonorable option. He was ignoring a moral obligation. He was ignoring the needs of these two helpless widows, people of social class that God cared very much for, and put these provisions into the law in order to protect. And the unnamed kinsman refuses to play a part. Well, we learn about another custom in verse 7. This was the manner in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore, the kinsman said to Boaz, "Buy it for thee." So he drew off his shoe. Here's another scene that seems a little bit, or maybe a lot, unusual to us, as a man takes his shoe off as a symbol of his passing of the right as a kinsman redeemer from himself to the next nearest kinsman. And the removal of that shoe was a symbol of dishonor. In fact, last week we read some verses from Deuteronomy 25. I want to go back there again as the Levirate marriage laws are introduced. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, "If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, The wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger, a foreigner. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out in Israel. That's the importance of the continuation of that family name, the family line. We read those verses last week. Take a look at the next two verses. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders. Here's a familiar scene, and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. So this was a blight on your reputation if you wouldn't fulfill the moral responsibility of a kinsman to redeem land, to marry the widow of your close relative, to continue that family line, was to publicly lose some of your honor. And that was symbolized by the removal of the shoe and even a slight on your own family name. From now on, that person would be called him whose shoe was loosed, or Mr. Barefoot, maybe, or here in Ruth chapter 4, Mr. So-and-so. His reputation is damaged because, precisely because, he valued his own family line, his own estate, his own inheritance over that of those to whom he had an obligation. Well, we'll come back to Ruth chapter 4 and continue reading. Verse 9 says that Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. We might prefer to use the word there, I have acquired to be my wife. And the language allows for that. And maybe it's more fitting here since Ruth was the first one to present this idea to him. It was her idea, or Naomi's perhaps. And so ye are witnesses this day, verse 9. And then verse 10, Boaz says, I have purchased or acquired Ruth to be my wife to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, his inherited property, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. Boaz has that awareness of his moral obligation, and he has the character, the worthiness to follow through with it. And all the people that were in the gate, verse 11, and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. Remarkable statement of blessing by the elders and the people of the city who wish that Ruth will be fruitful and blessed as Rachel and Leah. And it's remarkable because this is a widowed Moabitess upon whom they are wishing the blessing of the greatest matriarchs of the nation of Israel, Rachel and Leah, the mothers of the 12 tribes. And do thou worthily, they say to Boaz, in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. Even as the near kinsman's name would be forgotten or slighted because of his refusal to fulfill his moral obligation toward these kinsmen widows, Boaz's name should be made famous in Israel because of his agreement to fulfill those obligations. They say, do thou worthily. And notice that word worthily, because this is now the third time in the book that we've seen a form of this word. A word we took a close look at in both services last week. Pastor Jeremy talked about the virtuous woman. It's that word virtue. Remember chapter 2 and verse 1 that Boaz is described as a worthy man. And then in chapter 3, he says that he will marry Ruth because everyone in town knows that she is a worthy person. And now the townsfolk tell Boaz in his new obligation toward Ruth to do worthily, to be virtuous, to act with moral integrity. And so interesting theme that kind of plays through the book there. Verse 12, "And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bore unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." So a unanimous blessing from the people there. Now, it's interesting, as we go into the closing scene of the book, that this closing scene will sort of bookend the opening scene of the book. In chapter 1, remember the scene and keep this in your mind's eye as Naomi comes back to town and the townspeople are perplexed. They scarcely recognize her and they ask, "Is this Naomi?" Because they see her shattered life. Look at the difference that has taken place over the course of the book as God fills. Now, at the other end, it's bookended with another scene of the townspeople reacting to Naomi's condition, her situation, and that begins in verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son." Great news for this new family. Great news for Naomi and for the line of Elimelech. A male heir is born. And it's interesting that God's hand is clearly seen here. Because earlier in chapter 2, when Ruth happened to find Boaz's property, well, it sure looks like the hand of the Lord. And here at the beginning of chapter 4, when Boaz just happens to find the near kinsman passing by, it sure looks like the Lord's work, and we assume that it is. But here in verse 13, the narrator specifically, writing under inspiration, tells us that it was the Lord's work that caused Ruth to conceive and to bear a son to Boaz. God was clearly at work on behalf of his people. "And the women said unto Naomi," verse 14, "Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel," that this baby would continue the line of Elimelech, and instead of that name being forgotten, that it would be named, or that it would be famous there in Israel. "And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life." They saw the hope that was wrapped up in this child. For this woman, Naomi, who saw herself as empty, they said, "Here's a restorer of life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him." Do you remember Naomi's attitude when she came back from Moab and she said, "I went out full and the Lord brought me back empty"? Why did she say that? Because she left with sons and came back with only a daughter-in-law. To her, that was not a good exchange. God had dealt bitterly with her from her perspective. But looking back, the townspeople have a fuller perspective, and they're able to see and recognize what Naomi couldn't see 3 chapters earlier when they pronounced that Ruth is not emptiness to Naomi. No, she's not a downgrade from Naomi's 2 sons, but in this case, she is better to Naomi than 7 sons. Because of her loyalty and because of God's blessing through her. Verse 16, "Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom," maybe in her lap, "and became nurse unto it." She was the foster mother, as it were, for this child. And it almost seems as if, even though this is Ruth and Boaz's baby, it's in a sense Naomi's baby, because this is seen as the continuation of Naomi's husband's line. So it's Naomi's baby in a special way. In fact, the townswomen will continue in verse 17, and her neighbors gave the baby a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." This child, not only in Naomi's eyes, but in all the people's eyes, is God filling not just Ruth and Boaz, but filling empty Naomi and showing his covenant love and loyalty to her. saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. Well, a book that opened on a very bleak note now ends in a very triumphant tone as the whole town is rejoicing. There's a happy wedding, and a short time, maybe 9 months, a year later, a baby is born and everyone sees the restoration of life, the filling that God is bringing about. And it goes to show us that we can't see what God is at work on. That at times our circumstances will blind us to God's work, and it's easy to look around and to see and to feel the hurtful impacts of living in a sin-cursed world, and to feel the hurt of emptiness, the loneliness, the sting of loss, of betrayal, of failure, and to reflect on the emptiness and to wonder where God is. And sometimes even to know that he is there, but to face the frustration of knowing that he is there and yet feeling he doesn't care because nothing happens to improve my situation. And like Naomi, we can easily grow bitter and say, God has dealt bitterly with me. And I don't understand, because God says that he knows. He says that he sees. He says that he cares. He says that he loves me. He says that he is powerful. He says that he will never leave me. He will never forsake me. But why am I facing this trial? Why is there this hurt in my work situation? Why is there this hurt in my marriage? Why is there this hurt between my children and myself, or between my children and each other? Why is this situation that I'm facing so hard, and why doesn't God do anything? But Naomi didn't know. She couldn't have known. She didn't have the eyes to see that God was working a work, that God fills, that though she was suffering the feelings of emptiness, that God was working a plan that she could not have imagined, and that she could not have conformed to if she knew about it. She could not conceive of it if it was up to her to plan, scheme as she might. God was doing a work that started years ago, even before her family left Bethlehem for Moab, to do a work, to bring about a future that Naomi couldn't imagine. All she could see was the bitterness. All she could feel was the emptiness. And she couldn't have known that God was blessing her. He blessed her with loyal Ruth. She left Bethlehem without a daughter-in-law and came back with one. Ruth left the house the next morning, maybe empty, and came back full of grain. Again, she left to propose to Boaz, empty, and came back full of grain. Now, Ruth and Naomi, who had been empty, are being filled. Now Ruth's womb that was empty through 10 years of marriage is filled. Now even Naomi's lap, which had been empty and bereaved, is now filled with this precious child that God used to bring restoration of life and hope for a future and joy to this family, because he hadn't forgotten. Because he did see, because he did care, because he did love Naomi, because he did have power to act on her behalf. And even though she was blinded by her circumstances, even though she was bitter to the point of being faithless and assuming that God had emptied her, God saw fit to fill Naomi. And no matter what circumstance you are facing, though you can't see the way out, though you can't see how hope could come from it, just as Naomi had lost her husband, lost her heir, lost her land, lost everything, yet God knew of a way, and God orchestrated it and brought it about. Don't be blinded by the circumstances of your situation. Know that God is still at work. Trust God to fill you. I promise you, based on the foundation of Scripture, the assurances we have in God's Word, that God will fill you. If you are a believer, God will not leave you empty. We might not experience great fulfillment in this life, though there is peace and satisfaction in following God. But if not in this life, then in the next, God will fill you and bring about a joy and that fulfillment in a level, in a way, in a fullness that we can't imagine here on earth. And He is already working to make that reality a truth. He is already working to fill you. In the meantime, would you have eyes to see the blessings that He has given? Naomi couldn't see Ruth standing next to her. She said, "I'm empty." She didn't have eyes to see the blessings. You have eyes to see the blessings God has given. And can you have the character to invest in others, to seek to be used by God in filling others rather than focusing on your emptiness? See how you might be used in the filling of others' needs. Remember Mr. So-and-so, Mr. Barefoot, who wouldn't step up and provide for these two widows? You know, we could be kind of hard on him and say, you should have done what was morally right, what was obligatory, what these needy people needed from you. But couldn't we make a similar decision? Couldn't we be just as selfish? The kinsman redeemer laws are foreign to us, but imagine your spouse says, "Honey, Mom and Dad had a long life and Dad's gone. Mom can't make it on her own anymore. We need to take her in." And you imagine what it would look like to redo your whole house and rearrange your schedule and the financial burden. And you say, "I don't see how we can do that." Or someone tells you about the need of these two foster children that just need shelter, that just need someone to watch out for them. And you think about how your life would be turned upside down and you'd be stretched in ways that you can't even imagine, and the financial burden. And you say, we just can't do that. We can't risk our own estate. God hasn't called everyone to house an aging parent or to shelter fosters, but God has called each of us to be aware, to have our eyes off of our own needs and onto the needs of others, to see the ways that He has filled us and overflow into the lives of others, to remember the widows and the fatherless and the poor and the foreigners, and to do our part of pouring into them. Don't be blinded by your circumstances. Seek to be used by God in filling others, trusting that He will fill you. The book ends by telling us that the child was named Obed, verse 17. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David, the man who would become the greatest king in Israel's history. No one thought that from this line, this family line that from all earthly perspectives seemed to be done, seemed to be hopeless. This obscure couple of widows that everyone had maybe almost forgotten until they come back to Bethlehem. And yet God saw fit to, through that family line, bring about King David. These are the generations of Perez. Perez beget Hezron, and Hezron beget Ram, and Ram beget Amminadab, and Amminadab beget Nahshon, and Nahshon beget Salmon, and Salmon beget Boaz, and Boaz beget Obed, and Obed beget Jesse, and Jesse beget David. All because God hadn't forgotten about this family line of Naomi and Elimelech. God hadn't forgotten about this plot of land here in Bethlehem that was supposed to be in that family's property. And looking forward from Naomi's case, forward to King David's case, and forward and beyond, we know that God used that family line and that land in Bethlehem to shake and to shape the world through the Messiah. A family line that was broken was brought back intact because of God's filling work. And just as from an earthly perspective, no one would look at Ruth and say, "Oh yes, a foreign widowed woman, I would consider her a primary prospect for marriage." No, in just the same way, if you've never trusted Christ as Savior, if you are corrupted by sin like each one of us is, there is nothing in you, there is nothing in me that would cause our Redeemer to look at us and say, "Yes, I will help this one." Each of us is undesirable. Each of us is at the very bottom of the social ladder compared to God. He has no moral obligation to reach out and to lift us up, yet He offers that to each one. There is a Redeemer who will bring you up from your hopeless position and will fill you if you will trust Him as Savior. If you've never done that, come to Him today. If you've done that, trust Him today and rejoice in the fact that God fills you.